It's a privilege for us to be here tonight. As an older minister, we have young men that are called to the ministry. It's an opportunity that we have to walk alongside them and be an encouragement to them. And that's one of the reasons we came tonight, also to visit with family and friends here. I agree with Brother George. When we read the scripture, it is a tremendous privilege. If you would open to Ephesians chapter 5, where the message is taken from tonight, we're going to be reading Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 4, and 22 to 33, if you want to follow after. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God, dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given up himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather of giving of thanks. Going to verse 22. Scripture says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, for that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's a rather sobering portion of scripture. And I feel that as men, we need to take the lead, and our wives will find it very easily to walk with us. Let's kneel together as we pray.
Thank you, brothers, for that opening. And it's truly a joy to see Brother Luther here this evening. And thank you all, too, for your prayers on our behalf. We continue to crave those. And we're really, really feeling at home and enjoying our week here. Getting to know some folks better. As we think about this idea of the family, many of us are blessed to have a godly family to grow up in. Maybe not all of us did, though. And even those of us that are attempting to raise our family in a godly home, we know that we're not perfect either. And so I don't come here tonight as laying out myself as a perfect example of how this is done perfectly, but with God's grace, we can look at some truth in the scripture. You know, I feel like the very idea of a Christian home is not just been devalued in recent years, but I feel like the world around us is downright antagonistic to the idea of a Christian home. And yet it's essential for kingdom living. It's essential if we're going to be part of God's kingdom here in this earth, part of God's kingdom while we live here in this earth. We need to have godly homes. And I think that this perverse society we live in is trying very hard to attack the family. They're trying their best to disrupt what a healthy family even looks like. And so I was wondering myself, you know, why did you ever ask yourself, why did God create the family, the nuclear family as we know of it in the first place? You know, so much of your life is influenced, either good or bad, by what happened in your family. Make no mistake, family is God's design. This is not something that we as mankind came up with because we're so smart. This was God's idea. But you know, since God's blueprint for life works the best, the idea can't be improved upon. Doesn't mean our families don't need improvement. I know mine does. But the concept, the structure of how God laid out families, there is no better way. It's the best way. But it hasn't stopped mankind from trying to figure out a better way. Through the ages, humans have tried to find a better way to structure a society that did not involve the nuclear family. One of the ways this happened, even fairly recently, is the idea of the family being reduced and the role of the state being increased. In this model, children and adults are institutionalized. The advantage of this method, from the vantage point of those in control, is that influence and instruction can be centralized and state-controlled, maybe even in the education system. But I think we could see some definite deficiencies in that model. But I wonder if sometimes as Christians we don't make a similar mistake, we just don't realize it. Maybe we try to push our parenting responsibility off on others. Maybe it's good people like Christian schools or youth groups or church ministries, and absolutely nothing wrong with any one of those. I would hope that those of you that have been called to send your children to a Christian school continue to do so, and those of you that have been called to homeschool continue to do so. And I think it's good to be involved in youth group and good to be involved in Christian ministry. But I think sometimes as parents, we have a tendency to think, well, what? How'd the school leave us down? How'd that happen? Or how'd the church leave us down? How'd that happen? The nuclear family is one of the foundational building blocks, not only of our society at large, but of the church. And as a building block, it's crucial for continued health of the family. You know, when churches die off or lose their way, oftentimes problems can get traced back to the family. And because the family is so critical, we want to take a look at what God has to say about it, since it's His design to start with. So if you go way back in the beginning of Genesis, way back in Genesis 1:28, it says that God blessed them, meaning mankind that He had created, and then He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So there's two clear instructions in this verse. First, humans, mankind, is supposed to have dominion over everything that God had created. Nature was not co-equal with man, and certainly wasn't created above man, that we should worship nature. But rather, man was to take the wild things and subdue them, and thereby provide for his own needs. So in this, we learn something about the nature of man having dominion over creation. But there's a second key aspect of God's command here. It's to be fruitful and fill the earth. In the next chapter of Genesis, we see how God created woman out of man. And so now we have the feminine and we have the masculine, two parts brought together as one. And that union was the ability to have children and multiply and fill the earth with more men and more women to subdue it, take care of it. But in that union, in that marriage of one man and one woman, we see something special, something unique. As we look at the family as a building block of the church, we have to focus on marriage as the first thing here tonight. And the succeeding verses there, we can see God's intent for marriage, Genesis 2:20 to 24. And I'm just going to flip back to Genesis and read that. Genesis 2, 20 to 24. Let's see here. "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made a woman. He made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" You know, not only did God give a command of dominion over the creation, but we talked about the command to be fruitful. And men and women have unique gifts and abilities in this regard. Verse 20, Adam had already been given the task that God had given him of subduing creation, taking disorder and chaos and making order. And one of the things that God gave him to do was to name the animals. No doubt he observed their characteristics, much like scientists do today. You know, science classifies species based on their innate characteristics. There's vertebrates and invertebrates, and of the vertebrates, there's some warm-blooded, some cold-blooded, and there's distinction between mammals and birds and so on, until you get down to the species level. And under God's direction, Adam was doing this long before modern science. And no doubt he was studying the creatures around him and noticed that they came in pairs, male and female. Of the animals he observed in pairs, always one was the stronger and more dominant, more aggressive even, and there was one that was more nurturing. And he began to wonder, where's my counterpart? There was something missing. None of the animals he came across, even the primates closest to him physically, were a suitable companion for him. The ESV translates verse 20 as, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So God took care of this situation, and only in a way that God could. He caused Adam to go into deep sleep, maybe a coma, I don't know, and he did surgery. And from one man, God took part of his rib and created a brand new person. And when Adam awoke, God brought this woman to him. And God must have explained something to him, because somehow Adam realized that she was part of him. And verse 24 that I read was one you often hear at weddings. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh." So this is the institution of marriage. And there's something very special about that union. This oneness cannot be replicated in any other relationship save the relationship of Christ and the church. It's very unique. As much as the world tries to come up with counterfeits, as much as the enemy tries to have knockoff imitations of this, there is no other substitute for marriage. We're going to look at four attributes of a healthy marriage. Excuse me. And this is not meant to be exhaustive. These are just four observations. So these are things that God has planned for in a family. And you know, sometimes we want to define a family as having children, and if God blesses a marriage with children, that's wonderful. But sometimes he doesn't, and it's still a family. And number one is companionship. You know, at the lowest level, the marriage of two people provides companionship. Two individuals that share experiences together can laugh together, they can cry together, they can make lasting memories. There's a sense there in Genesis 2:18 when God says it was not good for Adam to be alone. And at least part of that problem was companionship. People today who may find themselves alone can try to fill that void in any number of ways, and I'm not criticizing this, but I'm just saying there's a void. So maybe they fill the void with activity, maybe good things, volunteering or at a food bank or some other ministry. Some may choose a pet, maybe a dog, and again, I'm not criticizing. The idea of a loyal pet that can stick by your side, it's very attractive to a lonely person. However, every human being gets to the point where they realize, just like Adam, that this animal is no substitute for a relationship with a human being. And I like animals. We have dogs. Nothing wrong with having a dog. But two people can connect at an intellectual level that no animal can match. Two people can have deep discussions and share what is unmatched anywhere else. Two people can have a friendship, men with men and women with women, but there is a special kind of companionship when it is a man and a woman sharing experiences together in a marriage. There's a camaraderie that's developed, not just through good times, but also through difficult experiences. And that's why it's so dangerous for married men and married women to spend extended periods of time together with someone else of the opposite sex that they're not married to, because a bond can soon be formed, especially during stressful times when they're working together with a common goal and have joys and frustrations. You know, as humans, we're naturally attracted to the way we can form deep attachments through companionship. And that's one of the rewarding parts of marriage. My wife and I can say, do you remember that time when we were at that place and we can smile and nobody else knows what we're talking about? We can share inside jokes that nobody else understands. We sometimes do. We'll just take a phrase and we'll both smile and nobody else knows what we're talking about. I imagine that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve worked together. And when they weren't together physically, because they were different places, they couldn't wait to hear about what the other had done that day. But you know, God's design for marriage goes far beyond companionship. Sadly, some marriages never cross even that low threshold. For some, marriage is simply cohabitating, roommates. Companionship means having some interest in the other person and what they care about. But even if companionship is there, even if that's working, that's not enough. Number two, we have complementary gifts. The next step in a healthy marriage is for two people who are very different to work together for a common good. Each person brings something to the table that the other one doesn't have. And in doing so, they're more together than they are separately. And I'm going to say this in a general sense, there's always exceptions, but we men tend to be more task-oriented. Women tend to be more relationship-oriented. Women tend to feel and be emotional, while men tend to be logical and reason things out. Again, there's exceptions. I'm just saying that's generally what I've observed. Neither is wrong. Both are necessary. And I think about the various things that God has called Gloria and I to over the years. I realize that God accomplished more through us than through what either one of us could have done separately. We were elected youth advisors, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago now. And I wondered, who would vote for us? And then I soon realized that my wife had such an emotional connection with some of the young ladies that it made a huge impact. Other times, whether we were called to be deacons or later on in the ministry, there were times it was so many sides to an issue, varying opinions, and we were able to sit down and we could think through some of the decisions in a logical way, discerning what was relevant and what wasn't relevant, and it helped bring clarity. And so as men, we're different gifted than women. We'll talk more about spiritual gifts tomorrow, but even aside from spiritual gifts, men and women bring different character traits to ways of thinking into a marriage. You know, Satan wants to use those differences to drive a wedge to drive us apart. And with a couple that's not spirit-controlled, it can do just that. You know, Satan's pretty effective in this, I've observed. Especially when we dig in our heels, if the husband wants to dig in the way he is and the wife wants to dig in the way she is and not budge. But God's plan is so much better. Men and women working together in harmony, accomplishing a common goal. And if God blesses a home with children, a young child needs nurturing of a mother and leadership and guidance of a dad. Young men and women look to their father to be a role model of what a godly man is supposed to be like. To protect, provide a structure and discipline. And when I mean discipline, I'm not necessarily talking about correction. When dad is missing and mom fills the role of protector, sometimes she can be overprotective and not allow young men especially to grow up to be who God called them to be. Young women and young men need a mother to help care and sort through some of the confusing emotions of being an adolescent. Mom provides nurturing, a space for children to talk, and in different times, my wife will be sitting out at the kitchen table late in the evening talking to our teenagers. Mom's love can help a child feel cared for the way God cares for his children. Jesus paints a picture of taking children under his wing. But as essential as all this is, sharing complementary gifts isn't enough. And I want to pause here. I know that God has called some to be single, and God has put some in a widow or widower position, and I'm not diminishing that at all. God has a plan for that life as well. I don't mean to diminish that, but As we're talking about families tonight, the third thing is sacrificial love. You know, marriage is empty without love. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the different kinds of love, and I'm not going to go into all that, but there's a physical part of love. That's the thing that excites young men and women about each other. At the most innocent level, it's an infatuation with another person of the opposite sex, and eventually eros is expressed in the physical way when a man and woman come together. And that's the part where our worldly culture focuses on, almost exclusively, I would say. But a marriage cannot be sustained simply by love on that level. It just won't last. There's a love that draws a family together. Again, this captures part of what marriage is about, and there's a love that's found in strong friendships. We've talked about companionship already. But marriage is more than just about being good friends. Hopefully your spouse is your best friend. But we get to agape love. That's sacrificial love. Loving so much that we love even when we don't feel like it. No infatuation here, just undying commitment to another person. This is the kind of love that God shows his people. Think about all the way through the Old Testament and even the New Testament. He loves us even when we're unlovable. Romans 5:8 is how God shows love to his people. You know, at the beginning of Ephesians 5 that our brother read, Paul harkens back to Jesus' example of dying on the cross to save us. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 21, he takes the idea further by saying that husbands and wives must submit one to another. Sometimes we focus on wives submitting to husbands, but we forget that in Scripture there's also an aspect of husbands being willing to sacrifice what they want for their wives also. And as husbands, if you truly love our wives the way Christ loves the church, it says in verse 25 and 28, we will sacrifice greatly for them. You know, it's hard to do sometimes because I want to do what I want to do. It seems like being willing to lay down our lives for our wives is almost easier than being willing to lay down our own will. At least I've observed that. By now you might be thinking this is a pretty good picture of a marriage. How could marriage be any better? But there's one more thing, and that's too is a picture of Christ as a church, and that's the fourth thing is oneness. Being part of the same body. You know, I'll do whatever I have to do to protect my own body. I'm a little bit older and a little bit wiser than I used to be, and I don't need to be told to put in earplugs for hearing protection anymore. I don't need to be told to put on safety glasses. I want to protect my body. If you look back at Ephesians 5, there's something here that's more than just about unconditional love. When you're one, you're no longer two different people, two different parts, rather. True unity is having an identity outside of two individuals. And it's a hard concept to describe. I don't know that I've fully gotten there yet. I have a lot of growth to do. But in verse 32, Paul refers to this idea as a profound mystery. It's almost hard to explain. True oneness is more than just about physical intimacy, although that's part of it. Oneness experienced in marriage is something that the enemy can't replicate with fornication or indecency in the media. The enemy can't replicate this. All the garbage we see around us is ultimately empty. Paul addresses that in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5 as well. The reason that that's so offensive to God is because marriage is such a good illustration of our relationship with Christ. This is as close as we can get here in this earth to experience this oneness with God in the family setting. That's why I think why Satan wants to attack marriages so much. He wants to destroy every aspect of it. He wants to destroy the relationship of husband and wife by overwork, by busy schedules, by pornography, by selfishness, by worldly living. I think for all my life that I can remember, divorce has been just a common thing and increasing in the church. And now it's accepted by many people as just being inevitable. But you know, Satan's not satisfied to stop there. He wants to attack the very institution of marriage. You know, and I'm not here to be on a going on some political diatribe. That's not my goal here. But you know, we've even redefined what marriage is. It's no longer one man and one woman. Our society wants it to be two men and two women, or the distinction between men and women are blurred and all that. But you know, a healthy marriage is such a threat to Satan's kingdom that he will destroy it at all costs. He'll convince people to go against their own best interest. But what would happen if Christian couples got this right? If we could start experiencing the kind of oneness that cannot be broken apart no matter what the enemy throws at us, wouldn't it revolutionize our community? Wouldn't it revolutionize our family and our church? The family is a building block of our church, so I think it would change the church dramatically. You know, marriage wasn't designed to be one of those ultra marathons. If you see the people, they run like 100 miles or whatever it is, and like a Spartan race where you just grind it out to the finish and you're half alive when it's done. You know, God's design for marriage is to be a taste of heaven here on earth. For that reason, why would we allow the world to tear it apart? You know, Jesus blesses oneness in marriage. He talks about forgiveness. You know, the Jewish leaders tried to get Jesus to endorse divorce. And even though, you know, when they tried to trick Jesus and ask him a disingenuous question, Jesus answers, and he points him back to what we read in Genesis chapter 2, 27 and 28. This is God ordained. It's not good that men and women should be apart like that. I want to talk a little bit about children here tonight, and it just blesses me to see the children coming up for a children's story. And again, a family doesn't necessarily have to have children. God may choose to bring children into it, it may not. But being faithful to the command to be fruitful isn't just about having babies, rather growing and developing young men and young women who can not only do physical work to tame creation, but build the kingdom of God. Because none of us are going to be here forever. And there's many different institutions that share in this work. But, you know, the primary responsibility is for the father and mother to do this. And sometimes as parents, we can get the idea, we say, my child. I once heard a speaker talk, and it really impacted me. He said, you are a steward of your child. They're God's. He's just letting us raise them for a time. Various different stages, childhood, adolescence, finally young adults. They're different at each stage. You know, depending where you're at tonight in that spectrum with young children, life might seem pretty hectic. Or maybe you're at the other end, empty nesters, and you're wondering where all that time went. What if all the frustrations you experience as a parent are actually God's opportunities for the greatest blessings and the greatest impact beyond this life? You know, he could have easily developed children that were much more emotionally mature than their ages. Brother and I were talking just last night. You know, sometimes when we have a precocious youngster or a preteen or a teen that we think, boy, you're making foolish decisions. Why can't you just be 30 and then we could talk better? Then I could reason with you better. Well, God could have created us with the maturity of a 30-year-old if he wanted to, but he didn't. What if God had that attitude with me? If he said, Dustin, just give it, just save it. I don't want to hear it. Come back to me in 250 years when you have things figured out a little more, and then we'll talk. We can talk since then. You know, children are a blessing, not a burden. Jesus says in Matthew 18:10, see ye not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels are always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Sometimes young parents feel like this stage of life has just gone on and on and on. I know it can be frustrating. We've been there. I'm not naturally a patient person. It pains me to think of the times when I was irritable with our children at home, and yet God is so long-suffering with us, and he provides us for the model of how we should be as parents. There's times when discipline needs to happen. There needs to be discipline, and there's time for grace as well. Sometimes parents, despite our good decisions, the best outcomes don't happen. And the opposite also true. Despite our mistakes, sometimes the worst case scenario doesn't happen either. And God is ultimately in control. But you know what? As a building block of the church, the family, the church is either going to rise or fall based on the health of our families. And I think raising godly families is a great way for us to advance the kingdom that we keep on talking about this week. In 2 Timothy 1, 3-5, the Apostle Paul honors young man Timothy, yet at the same time he also acknowledges that Timothy wouldn't be who he is today if it hadn't been for the godly influence of his mother and his mother's mother. Eventually, this boy they raised would become a church leader at a critical time in history. Think about how critical that was, the time period that Timothy was a minister. You know, I look back and I realize that childhood doesn't last forever. I look back at our oldest is in his mid-20s now. It just seems like yesterday he was a toddler. I know that sounds like a cliche even as I'm saying it. I'm sorry, but it does seem that way. One day it's all going to be over. Not many months ago, we saw a son get married. So our time to parent him as a child in our home is over. It's a new phase of life we're entering now. Doesn't mean we can't still speak life into him and still speak the truth, but it just is different. And we get to the empty nest stage. We haven't gotten there yet, but many of you have. But that day will come when the children have all moved out. The time for raising your children is past. We don't get do-overs. We can't correct mistakes by meddling with our children's married lives. We also can't continue to parent them as they were living under a home. You know, I'll never forget this, when I was about 12, we had some neighbors, and I don't know why we were there. We were there for something. And the man and his wife, they were both in their, I don't know, late 30s at that time, and her mother came for a visit. And again, we were there. My parents were there. I was there. I think we were helping them move or something. I don't remember. And the mother said, "Mary Ellen, look how dirty. Look, there's just dust above these windowsills. This is terrible. And look at this over here. There's a mark in that carpet." And I'm sure she felt this big, because we're all listening to this and we're kind of trying to pretend we didn't hear what was going on and trying to find someplace else to be. You know, the time for parenting a 38-year-old, that's done. That's an inappropriate discussion to have. You know, I know of a man that realized that his marriage was struggling because he couldn't say no to his father. He was, again, married, and his dad would say, "Hey, we want to go. Tonight, let's go out to, I don't know, Paul B's." I made that up. And he would say, "Yeah, Dad, I'll come along." And he didn't ask his wife, changed their plans without it. So, you know, there's times in our marriage we have to realize this is our home now. As parents, we need to realize they're not our babies anymore. We need to relate to our adult children as adults and honor and respect them as such. But it doesn't mean that our time of impact is finished. The opposite is true. I think of many times that I went to my dad to get advice as an adult, as a married man, and how many times he had insight on my situation, even without knowing all the details. You know, in our church at White Oak, we have marriage mentors. When older couples get paired with younger ones to relate and encourage one another, and I believe that's biblical. It's not just for women and women, men and men too. Young men need the input of older, more experienced men. Sometimes I think Older ones can feel intimidated that because they don't run onto technology and some of these new things that they don't have anything to offer. And I think that's from the enemy. I think of a lady in our church that has now gone on to her reward, but even at, I forget what, 88, I think she was still interacting with her grandchildren, going on trips with them. And I'm thinking of many names that are coming to my mind and faces coming to mind of older brothers and sisters of our congregation that are just pouring their lives and energy into the younger generation. Even the later years of empty nesting, God is still calling for each one of us as it relates to the family. And, you know, my goal is to hear someday a blessing from my Savior. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of thy Lord. Let us never forget that the family is a building block of the church. So I'm going to pause here, and maybe I will. I wasn't going to tonight, but I think I will anyway. I think we're going to have a hymn of invitation as we think about this idea of a family and how it's under attack today, and how even in our so-called Christian homes, I shouldn't say so-called, even in our Christian homes, we can have struggles. And there's maybe some shame in that. We want to think that we have it all together. We want to think that things are okay, but maybe there's struggles. And so, again, we don't need to make a big deal about it tonight. Maybe we'll just ask tonight as we sing this hymn that if you feel God convicting you, maybe just raise your hand. And if there's some here tonight that have never made a commitment at all to following Christ, that are not part of His kingdom or not part of the family of God, then I ask you to raise your hand as well and continue to keep your hand up until you're recognized. So what number shall we sing? 284. Let's sing two verses of 284 together.